Well, this morning's main reading is taken from the book of Acts. We're beginning at Acts 4, verse 32, and we're going to finish at Acts 6, verse 7. If you're using the church Bibles, you should find that on page 912. And it says this. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns round Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honour by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you'll not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." What they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Well, in a minute, we're going to have a look at that passage, but before we do, let me just mention a few things. First off, at the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about this morning. It can be a question of clarification, it can be a comment about what we've been thinking about, anything, or maybe even a question about a part of the passage that we haven't had a chance to look at. So I mention that now so you know it's coming up and it doesn't take you by surprise if you'd be thinking what your questions might be. Another thing to mention is in your service sheet there should be an outline just of the sermon. Obviously, if that's of use to you, make use of it. If not, just ignore it. And then finally, most important, let's ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the generous Father who gives. And we pray, Lord, that as we reflect on these things, we would get to know you better. We would understand how your redemptive history unfolds. We would understand your plan and purpose so that we might know who it is we serve. Amen. Has the gospel lost its offence? Or should the gospel even cause offence? Now, this question all depends on what we think the aim of declaring the gospel is. For many, the aim of declaring the gospel is getting as many people as possible to respond favourably. If this is the aim of the gospel, then we need to make the message as palatable as possible. So that people listen to the end, it has to be easy to listen to. For people to want to know more, it needs to meet them where they're at. The gospel has to be the piece of the puzzle that's missing in their life. The gospel has to make the unfulfilled fulfilled. Ultimately, the gospel has to make life better. But how can that cause offence? Well, I guess the question is that the aim of the gospel? Is the aim of the gospel to cause as many people as possible to respond favourably? Well, over the last few weeks, we've been considering Peter's presentation of the gospel as we've seen it unfold in the book of Acts. And it seems that Peter isn't that worried about causing offence. Now, that isn't to say he causes offence unnecessarily. Rather, it's just that he doesn't avoid saying what must be said. So if we have a look back in Acts 2 and verse 36, he's explained who Jesus is, and he concludes with this: "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The meaning is quite simple. God has appointed his king. And the one that God has appointed to rule as his anointed king, you murdered him. You killed him. Now, on this occasion, the many who heard him asked, "What then must we do?" And Peter's response was, "Repent." Notice here, Peter's presentation of the gospel is not an attempt to make the listener's life better. Peter's gospel is, God has appointed his king. The question now is, are you going to serve God's anointed king? On this occasion, many did respond favourably, and they did repent. Then we come to Acts 4. Peter is before the council, having been arrested because he healed a man. And in verse 10 of chapter 4, he says this: "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Peter is declaring that God's kingdom is here. How do we know that? Because the lame leap like a deer. But not only that, God has appointed his king. And the one who's God has appointed as his king, Peter tells the council, "You crucified him." And then God raised him from the dead. The council are offended. And because of their offence, they tell the disciples they must stop speaking this man. Stop speaking in his name. And today's passage picks up where this conversation left off. But before we get to that, there is the matter of the needy. So have a look at 4 verse 34. Acts 4 verse 34. It says, there was not a needy person among them. So among the community of believers, there was not a needy person among them. Funny thing is then, when you get to 35, and the gifts were laid at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So which one is it? Was there no needy among them? Or was there needy among them? How are we to make sense of what's going on here? Now this conundrum brings to mind Deuteronomy 15, the passage that we read earlier on. I don't know whether you noticed, but as we read through Deuteronomy 15, you get a similar tension. The people of Israel are nearing the promised land, and God is teaching them how to live as his people. And in Deuteronomy 15, verse 4, he says, there will be no poor among you. Then in verse 7, he says, if among you one of your brothers should become poor. In fact, later on it says, there will always be poor among you. And you think, well, which one is it? Will there be poor or won't there be poor? Do you see the tension? Well, there will be poor. But as soon as someone becomes poor, a fellow Israelite, through great acts of generosity, will ensure they do not remain poor. That's how God's people are to behave within their own community. Now, had the Israelites behaved like this, they would have stood out from every other nation. They would be distinguished from all the other nations, and all the other nations would have looked at God's people and thought, they must serve an incredible God. Look at how they behave. There is no poor among them, because every time someone becomes poor, with acts of great generosity, they're poor. Reprieve is brought to their poorness. But that's not what happened. Instead, as we follow the history of Israel, the rich oppressed the poor. They did not serve the Lord. And in the end, God sent them into exile. Then we reach Acts 4. We've entered into a new phase of redemptive history. God's kingdom has arrived. His Son has been sent. He's died. He's risen again. He's ascended. And he's now been appointed as God's king. And now there is no needy. And we read here how Barnabas is given as an example who lays the money he made from selling a field at the apostles' feet, which they then distribute among those who were in need. But then we have this contrasting story of Ananias and Sapphira who undermine with their greed for money what's going on within the community. And Peter's very clear where their fault lies. They claim to have given everything, when in reality they've kept some of it back and therefore lied to God. See, this is the community of God in which the Holy Spirit now dwells. And within that community, there is no one who is in need. But Ananias and Sapphira brought a corruption into that holy community. It's at this point the narrative moves attention back to the apostles' teaching and their mighty acts. Peter and John have already been told to keep quiet. But now all the apostles are present And there's quite a commotion being created. Many signs are being done. Many people are repenting and turning and joining in their number. So the high priest, with the Sadducees, put all the apostles in prison. However, when the next day they come to question them, they find that the prison door is locked. They find that the guards are still where they were left. But they find that the apostles are gone. Only later did they discover that the apostles are back at the temple, speaking again to the people all the words of this life. Now, the council have already ignored the sign of the 40-year-old man, who now leaps like a deer. And in this occasion, they don't inquire, "How did you escape from prison unnoticed?" But at this point in the narrative, they do understand a couple of things. They realize that despite them strictly charging the apostles not to teach in Jesus' name, it doesn't look like the apostles are going to stop. Second, they understand that Peter's accusation is, it was them who murdered God's king. Have a look close. Let's have a closer look at Peter's speech in Acts 5, verses 29 to 32. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to this. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Once again, Peter's clear. God has appointed Jesus as his king. And yes, it was God's king who you leaders of Israel murdered. The development in this speech might be seen in the purpose God had for exalting Jesus. So God exalts Jesus to give repentance to Israel. God has exalted Jesus with the purpose of giving repentance to his people. Now, whether it's Jesus who's been exalted and now he gives repentance, or whether it's the one who has done the exalting who now gives repentance, is left ambiguous. But either way, repentance is a divine gift from God to Israel. But the council's response to this generosity is to deny the generosity of God. They do not want to know about repentance themselves, and they're ready to kill the apostles. You see, they oppose God. But not only that, they oppose God's plan. By standing in the way of the disciples, they are preventing the disciples from offering salvation and repentance to others. If Acts 1-8 is our key verse, that you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, it looks like at this point their mission is going to be thwarted. Because the leaders do not want them to preach repentance to Israel. They oppose God, they oppose his plan, and they do not want people to hear about salvation. At which point Gamaliel, the Pharisee, intervenes. Gamaliel is non-committal, and his advice does himself no good. That is to say, Gamaliel's advice to the counsel is not that they should repent. Rather, his advice is that they should be passive. His advice is basically just, let's see how things play out. He doesn't conclude that they are opposing God. He doesn't conclude that they're not opposing God. He just leaves the option as a possibility. His solution is not to get to grips with what they're saying, to wrestle with their message, and to make a determinative conclusion. Instead, he encourages the council to allow them to go, because it may just fizzle out. If it doesn't, then it truly is God's purpose. You'll find yourself opposing God. Now, on one hand, the advice is not good advice. But on the other hand, in God's providence, the apostles go free. And the apostles leave and they continue to teach in Jesus' name, repentance and salvation still being taught. Now, you may have noticed that this morning I've called the sermon "The Generous God and His Generous People." And you might think, given what we've been discussing, it's an odd title. But actually, at this point, at the end of our service, it ties everything up quite nicely. God's generosity is reflected in the fact that he has given us a king. Or at least he's given, at this stage in the story, a king to the people of Israel. And he's placed this king on his throne in order to give repentance to Israel. But the leaders of Israel raise a question over God's generosity. They attempt to suppress the teaching in Jesus' name, the very means by which repentance is given, because they want the glory and the prestige themselves. They want what goes to Jesus, and they want to take it themselves. Far from being generous, the council are clutching for power. But furthermore, they deny God is the generous giver. And then within this, there are the genuine people who are part of God's community. You see, given the fact that God is a generous giver, we would expect that the people who serve him would reflect his character. And among the people, there is no one who is needy, because the people reflect the generosity of their God and their King. And so as we conclude, we return to the first question we asked: has the gospel lost its events? Well, interestingly, the gospel hasn't changed. See, the problem is not with the gospel. The problem actually finds itself within the church. The question becomes, what gospel is the church in the UK offering? Are we too worried about causing offence at the risk of putting people off? But I guess the question then is, if we're just presenting a palatable gospel, then what are we actually inviting people to? But here, as we've been looking at the book of Acts, we see that Peter isn't worried about causing offence. He's very clear. The gospel is that God has anointed his king. And the question is to us and to those we present the gospel to is, now is the time to serve him. Will you repent and serve him? And as we'll continue in a moment, as we take part in the Lord's Supper together, the one we serve is a generous Father who gives his Son, who is the one that he has exalted. Because again, Jesus, our King, is a generous King who gives his life for his sheep. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that we've been able to reflect upon today. And we thank you as we've been considering who you are and what you're like. We have seen that you are the generous Father who gives. We thank you that we know that you have given your Son and that he also, in obedience to you, has given his life. But you did not leave him dead, but you raised him up. And you have given him all authority over all things. We pray, Lord, that this would give us a great confidence and assurance, knowing that he now rules over all things. But we also want to bear in mind the challenges that we've been reflected upon this morning. That your gospel is a call to repentance. A call to think about who you are and what you're like. And a call to recognize that you have appointed your king and he is worthy of our service. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about today. And obviously for many of you who are visiting, you won't have heard the first two sermons, so I hope it made sense. But obviously now is the opportunity to ask questions, questions of clarification, maybe questions of further implications, or make a comment about something you spotted in the sermon that you found helpful. Thoughts, comments, questions, queries? I'm going to try and get in there before Simon gets in. Or maybe you don't want to. Maybe you want to see what Simon's question is going to be today. Simon!
Okay, can we go over Ananias and Sapphira?
Okay.
In respect of, is it the fact that they were claiming that if they hadn't sold and presented it, they would have been all right? Is that what they're saying?
Yes. Right. Yeah, so Ananias and Sapphira, basically, if they'd kept that field and never sold it, absolutely fine. If they'd kept the field, if they'd sold the field, kept the money, fine. If they'd sold the field, gave some of the money to the apostles, kept some of it, and made that clear, fine. That's the assumption. I think Peter makes that quite clear. You know, he says, it's yours to do with what you want. And this is the important thing. It's not... The community they're living in is not communism in the sense that no one had any material possessions anymore. Material possessions was very much yours, but it's just their attitude towards it. And their, if they saw someone in need, Barnabas thought, actually, I'll sell this field and I'll give it over. And I guess it's funny, really, in some senses, you kind of think, by them giving the money, they kind of gain a prestige themselves. You know, they are like Barnabas. They've given the money for their field. But at the same time, they've managed to keep some of that money back. And so there's that greed there as well. Now that, you know, I guess it kind of makes a contrast with what we've seen, or not a contrast, but sort of parallel in the Old Testament where you've got the presentation of Deuteronomy 15. You look after your poor. You do not oppress the poor. And then as the story unfolds, the rich are just oppressing the poor. You know, they're stealing their land and oppressing them. And they're kind of moving in that direction. Ultimately, they're bringing corruption into a holy community, you know, that sort of thing. Happy? Okay, that's broken the ice. Time for the second one. We've covered a lot. I think I've pushed you this morning. So I would say it's worth taking what you hear and going away and having to think about it. You know, rereading, seeing how Acts has been unfolding, rereading Peter's response to the council and seeing what he's saying, just playing that out. Like I say, I've been working quite hard this morning. Ricky.
Just a
Yeah, it's an interesting thing. I don't know what your experience has been when you talk to people about the gospel. But, I mean, there's been times when I haven't even got past the fact that, and so God created us, and that's it. We're not going any further because they do not like that. So to be fair, the thing is that there is God. That causes offence. You know, you might want to talk about how wonderful he is because he's the creator. And obviously for us, it's wonderful to think of him as the one who supplies us, who sustains us, provides us with the world that we live in. You know, we might want to talk about him being the generous father, which, you know, to us, that's very encouraging. And, you know, to think he's given his son. But that in itself can cause great offence to the non-Christian. So it does, yeah, it's kind of an interesting thing, actually. How do we make the gospel palatable? Because ultimately, people do not want to know. But for our point of view, there's lots of wonderful things that we're very enthusiastic about because of the generosity. You know, I guess the things we're going to be reflecting upon in a moment when we think about he gave his son and his son gave his life. Isn't that good news? But yeah, there's interesting, yeah. One last question or comment? Nathan.
Are there any further implications for us of living generously in the community other than making sure children are
poor? Okay, so let me just repeat the question for the recording and so I've understood it. So are there any more implications for us as far as living generously and giving to the poor? Yeah. So I guess one of the things we want to be doing here at Trinity is confining ourselves to what's going on in the passage. Because it'll just help us not to jump the gun. That doesn't mean we're denying something. It just means we're putting too much pressure on this passage and asking it to go too far. So bear that in mind. Let me explain why I've said that. What's going on here, and also back in Deuteronomy 15, is it's talking very specifically about God's people and God and the people who live with one another, as in the Christian people, as they live with one another. So I guess you might think of us as the church as being God's people. And so what Acts 4 is talking about is how we as God's people care for one another. So if there's someone within this community, within our church here at Trinity, and someone was in need, then we would respond to that need. You know, we would care for them. And obviously that could be, I don't know, it might be they need money, but it could be everything from, you know, they're sick and they need, or they need some meals brought around, or whatever that might be. Now, I don't know whether you noticed what I've not done. I've not said this is a blanket thing of there are poor people out there and we need to help the poor people out there. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't help the poor people out there. All I'm saying is from this passage at this point, we're just confining ourselves to what's being said. We are to care for the needy within God's people. And as we do that, that will no doubt spill over. But also as we do that, there'll be a sense where God's people people who are not God's people will look in and say, look at that church. Do you notice how they relate to one another? In fact, it's what Jesus says. Jesus says, they will know you are my disciples. How does he finish the sentence? Because they look after the poor and needy. Because they love one another. It's our love for one another that makes us distinct. And as we love one another, as we care for one another, people think, hang on, they must serve a great God. The king that he's appointed must be a remarkable king because of how they care and love for one another. Now, this is, we've just got back past. Jesus has died, he's rose again, and he's ascended. The Spirit has just come. And as we saw a little bit in the first sermon, this is the beginning of God's eschatological people. At the minute, they're only made up of Jews because they haven't got outside of Jerusalem. They haven't got to the Gentiles. In fact, they're not expecting to go to the Gentiles, but we'll see that later on. This is God's eschatological community of people. And they are to reflect the generosity of their Heavenly Father. At which point people will look in and say, your God is great. And so that gives us some implications. Yeah, how do we live? How do we relate to one another? Just one last thing. The church can be the most horrible place to be. If I talk about the people who've upset me or hurt me and my family, I'm sorry to say it's not non-Christians. They'd be at the top of my list. It's people within the church. We can treat one another abominably. And I don't know why we think we can do that, but we do. And yet Jesus says, if this is how they will know you are my disciples, your love for one another. So I think there's a challenge.